Welcome to Deception in the Last Days with your host, Randy Shelton. Randy is a member of the Biblical Discernment and Research Center. He has been studying cults and new religious movements for over 30 years. Join Randy as he discerns the deception going on now in the last days.
And I want to review, as I always do each week, we looked at two of three books that I'm presenting as promoters of left-wing Christianity and the politicians that they love. We also saw one of the first social justice leaders, the rebellious son of King David, Absalom. Now, returning to where we left off, we were looking at the book Red Letter Christians, Red Letter Revolution by Shane Claiborne and Tony Campolo. And in chapter 22, we were looking at some of the comments that both of these authors had shared. But we want to, just for a quick review, we had saw what Tony Campolo had said, that he was on a radio show in New Zealand with a Christian Zionist who believes that Christ cannot return until the Jews are in sole possession of the Holy Land. Well, I read from you Arnold Fruchtenbaum, who in the Popular Encyclopedia of Bible Prophecy refuted that view, because I thought Tony was either confused or that Christian Zionist was confused. This is what we read last week by Mr. Fruchtenbaum. He says that, verse 42, Moses states that God intends to give Israel all the blessings and promises of the Abrahamic covenant, including the promised land. But before Israel can begin to enjoy these blessings of the Abrahamic covenant, they must first fulfill the condition of verse 40 and confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers. The word iniquity is in the singular and is specific. Israel must confess one specific iniquity before she can begin to enjoy all the benefits of the Abrahamic covenant. Their fathers or ancestors committed the iniquity, but a subsequent generation must now confess it. And then he goes on to say, regarding Zechariah chapters 12 through 14, he says, before Israel will receive the cleansing of her sin and before Messiah will return to establish his kingdom, Israel must first look to the one whom they have pierced and plead for his return, and that's Christ, of course. Once they do this, they will receive their cleansing and begin to enjoy the blessings of the Messianic age, which, of course, includes the land that God has promised them. But, you know, it's not about anyone establishing the kingdom for the Messiah. And he will not return. The second return of Christ will not take place. The rapture, I believe, will take place before the second coming. But the second coming will not take place until Israel, confesses this one iniquity of having rejected the Messiah when he came the first time. So I wanted to share those things and finish up actually what Fruchtenbaum's article says concerning Satan's strategy against the Jewish people. It says, so Jesus will not come back to the earth until the Jews and the Jewish leaders ask him to come back. For just as the Jewish leaders once led the nation to reject the Messiah, they must someday lead the nation to accept him. This explains Satan's war against the Jews throughout history in general and during the Great Tribulation in particular. Satan knows that once Messiah returns, his freedom ends. Satan also knows that Jesus will not come back until the Jewish leaders ask him to come back. So if Satan can succeed in destroying the Jews once and for all before they come to national repentance, then Jesus will not come back and Satan's career is eternally safe. That is why once Satan is confined to his fourth abode and knows his time is short, he expends all of his satanic energies to try to destroy the Jews once and for all. Anti-Semitism in any form, active or passive, whether it is racial, ethnic, national, economic, political, religious, or theological, is all part of the satanic strategy to avoid the second coming. This, then, is the twofold basis of the second coming. Israel must confess her national sin, Leviticus 26:40-22, Jeremiah 3:11-18, Hosea 5:15, and then plead for Messiah to return to mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, Zechariah 12:10, and also Matthew 23, verses 37 through 39. All right, now, getting back to Tony Campolo and Shane Claiborne's book, Campolo says, speaking to the Christian Zionist on this radio program, he says, talking about God's role in dealing with Israel's enemies, etc. It says, well, this guy says, his response was, the Christian Zionist, well, didn't God ordain genocide when the Jews went into the Holy Land the first time? Were the Jews not ordered to kill every man, woman, and child, along with every animal? Were they not called upon to exercise genocide back then? The God who ordered genocide back when Joshua invaded the Holy Land is the same God we have today. I had to tell this Christian that my understanding of God, as revealed in Jesus Christ, trumps whatever was thought about God back there in Old Testament days. I do not believe that the God who is revealed in Jesus is a God who wills genocide. If you and I hold opposite positions on this, I told him, I am not sure we worship the same God. And I would have to say, I'm not sure either. Pretty sure I don't believe in the same God as Tony does, because we do know what God, what's going to take place in the future, that that Ezekiel 38 and 39 tells of the fate of those who come to attempt to destroy Israel, and what's going to be their fate, and how God is going to commit genocide, or whatever you want to call it, on those invading armies. And then the same thing later in the Battle of Armageddon, how God will defend Israel. So, you know, inconvenient truth for Tony, I suppose. And also, just, you know, as an aside, when God told Israel to wipe out these people in the Old Testament, we're talking about groups of people, these civilizations, that were sacrificing their own babies to Baal and other false gods. Excuse me. Molech was another one. They were infected, and they were infected with all kinds of sexual diseases, and they were, you know, mentally unstable, let's say, the least, sacrificing the little babies to these demons who pretended to be gods by the name of Baal and Molech. And you know, basically, you know, how would we deal with a mad dog that was out of its mind, that was attempting to bite our children? You know, would we say, good boy, roll over? You know, I'm a dog lover. I really am, folks. But, you know, that wouldn't be the case if I had children, and if they were being threatened by a mad dog, you know, if I had a choice, I'd put the dog down, okay? And God is a patient God who gives people many opportunities to turn to him. And God is not unjust. God is love, but he's also just. And that's something liberals usually lose sight of. They're all about the love of God, but they forget that for God to be a loving God, he also has to be a just God. So I wanted to get all that in. And, you know, God is going to take care of those who hate him and the apple of his eye. Ultimately, those things are coming forth, and we're to flee the wrath to come. God is gracious to warn of the things that are going to take place. Now, further on in this book, Red Letter Revolution, okay, you know, I can't spend a whole lot of time with this. He says the scriptures talk about the eschaton, the conclusion of history when Christ returns. Christians shouldn't talk as though the earth will end by being burned up by fire. I realize Christians, even sound Christians, have different, slightly different views on this. But we do know that there's going to be a great tribulation, a time unlike ever on planet Earth. And, you know, Tony is looking for unicorns and rainbows. You know, he doesn't realize there's going to be some hard times coming before the new heaven and the new earth that he speaks of here. He says, yeah, Christians shouldn't talk as though the earth will end up being burned up by fire. The Bible tells us that there will be a new heaven and a new earth. Isaiah 65 describes this world in wonderful terms. It says that when that great day comes, everyone will have a decent house to live in. Isaiah tells us that everyone will have a job, and that everyone will get fair pay for his or her labors. That means that there won't be children in Thailand producing sneakers and being paid only a dollar a day so that they can buy those sneakers at bargain prices at Walmart and Target. You know, Tony's a Christian socialist at best, or I should just say probably socialist. He puts the tag Christian on there. But he sees things in a temporal, through temporal lenses instead of an eternal lens. And he doesn't recognize, like I say, that God is a God of love, but he's also a God of justice. Children will no longer will die in infancy, and old people will live out their long lives in health and well-being. That's a vision of the eschaton that is good news, he says. It is a vision of the future that challenges me to work toward those ends in the here and now. Yeah, he's working towards building the kingdom for Jesus, but Jesus doesn't need his help, doesn't need the liberals or the New Apostolic Reformation conservatives to build his kingdom for him. He's going to establish his kingdom when he returns. And, you know, excuse me, you know, the liberals think that we must build a socialist kingdom for Jesus. That's what the social justice, social gospel really is all about, in my opinion. And the gospel is good news. And that good news is that we don't have to perish. For God so loved the world that whosoever shall trust, that he sent his only son, that whosoever shall trust in him shall not perish eternally, but have everlasting life. That's the good news. We'll be in paradise. But bad things are coming. Do not be deceived by wolves in sheep's clothing like Tony Campolo. And Jesus, I believe, can come at any time. Anyway, I won't say anything else about that. So we close out that book, and now we want to look at the third book and see how much time I have and see how far we get here. This is called The Prophet of Purpose, The Life of Rick Warren by Jeffrey Scheller. This was written in 2009. And again, I always like to look at the endorsements to see what type of company is being kept with people like Rick Warren. Now, the first one, and I, of course, in last week we saw Bill Clinton endorsing one of Tony Campolo's books. Well, The Red Letter Christians, one of the three that we talked about already. In Prophet of Purpose, Jeffrey Scheller traces the evolution of a man of great faith striving to reshape our attitudes towards spiritual responsibility. Rick Warren's vision of giving back, illustrated by his international fight against poverty and HIV/AIDS, calls us to a life of service in which our faith will be known by our works. And of course, I would say that's social gospel works. And before we go to the next person, I mentioned this last week, before we look at the next endorser, this is from a site called Biblical Christianity, a blog by Dan Phillips, 6/26/2005. Billy Graham, Bill Clinton should be an evangelist and Hillary should be president. He says, no, you haven't woken up in bizarro world, or at any rate, not in a different bizarro world than the one we live in. So imagine this. You're in your 80s and failing health, and you know that you will literally have the eyes of the world on you as you give your last public sermon. And that's the last crusade that Billy had. Sermons. I should say, what do you tell the world? What message do you bring? Excuse me. By your choices, your actions, and your words. Here's one of the things Billy Graham chose to tell the world about Bill and Hillary Clinton, who he had sitting on stage next to him as he preached about a savior their lives show no hint of having embraced. They're a great couple, he said. I told an audience that I felt when he left the presidency, he should be an evangelist because he has all the gifts. And he'd leave his wife to run the country. You know, people thought maybe Billy Graham's health was failing him, etc., etc. But in reality, Billy had actually begun sliding before that. I love the old Billy Graham, but as Billy Graham began to compromise with the Catholic Church, as began to get more and more into ecumenical things, and was so exhilarated by being in the company of presidents, you could see more and more compromise taking place. Okay, let's look at the next endorser of this book about Rick Warren. This is Richard Mao, president of Fuller Theological Seminary. And, you know, Fuller Seminary has produced people like Rob Bell, one of the teachers there, Professor C. Peter Wagner, was the head of the New Apostolic Reformation movement, which filled with false apostles and false prophets, literally. Richard Foster was a professor who promoted contemplative spirituality. John Wimber of the Vineyard movement, Signs and Wonders movement. And, of course, Fuller no longer, years ago, stopped believing in the inerrancy of Scripture. And that's probably where most of these problems began. But Richard Mao, who was a past president of Fuller and was president at the time of this book, he wrote, "This book is a wonderful gift to all those folks who know Rick Warren as only one of our most articulate and influential religious leaders. Jeffrey Scheller shows us a very human husband, father, pastor whose own very personal purpose-driven life is all the better because of doubts and setbacks experienced along the way." Well, now, this is from the Berean perspective posted by Kelly Powers on December 17, 2011. "Mormonism is not a cult, according to Richard J. Mao of Fuller Theological Seminary." Imagine that, folks. I would have to beg to differ. According to Richard Mao, Mormonism is not a cult. "He has had his eyes blinded concerning Mormonism. This is of great concern for the body of Christ and the message of the gospel because Richard Mao is the president of Fuller Theological Seminary in Pasadena," or he was back then. "The reason why this is a concern is because this message is false and misleading, and many students and teachers will be influenced by Mao." Here's a quote from Mao concerning Mormonism. "Most scholars who study religious movements have long abandoned the use of the cult label with reference to Mormonism. With about 14 million adherents around the world, the church has moved into the religious mainstream. Mormons are outstanding business leaders, world-class academicians, novelists, authors of best-selling leadership manuals, influential members of Congress, and much more. Not the kind of community we ordinarily associate with a cult. This is not convincing, though, to my fellow evangelicals who are writing critical emails to me. Yes, they say Mormonism has become quite sophisticated, but a sophisticated cult is still a cult. I agree with that. I am naive to think otherwise, they tell me. Yes, he was, at least. I am urged to read books that will provide me with the truth about Mormonism. I have read most of those books, and I have studied and taught about cults for many years. I have also spent the last dozen years meeting with Mormons, scholars, and church leaders to engage in lengthy theological discussions. These dialogues have included several other prominent evangelical Christian leaders. Based on these conversations and my own careful study, I do not believe Mormonism is a cult. However, I am not convinced that Mormon theology deserves to be classified as Christian in the historic sense of that word." It's very misleading, isn't it, folks? "I have serious disagreements with my Mormon friends about basic issues of faith that have eternal consequences. These include issues regarding the nature of God, the doctrine of the Trinity, and the character of the afterlife. But I've also learned that in some matters we are not quite as far apart as I once thought." Well, who cares? You know, the character of the afterlife, the doctrine of the Trinity, the nature of God. Anyway, the article goes on. "Mormonism is a cult because they adhere to Joseph Smith as being the latter-day prophet, and without him there is no salvation. Doctrines of Salvation 1:189. That's their writings. "Mormonism is a cult because it teaches that all other churches are an abomination to God and that they are the only true church." And that's from Joseph Smith's testimony, Doctrines and Covenants, 130. "Mormonism is a cult because it teaches another God, teaches another Jesus, and another gospel." And that is absolutely 100% accurate, my friends. And this man, Mao, was another wolf in sheep's clothing, in my opinion, for a variety of reasons that we don't have time to go into now. Now, let's look at another endorsement. Two more, actually. One, Senator John Kerry, who is a world-class anti-Semite. He's pro-Iran. He's helped Iran, wanting to help Iran in their job as they seek to wipe out Israel. Anyway, this is what Kerry says about the book. "Jeffrey Scheller illuminates the journey Pastor Warren has taken from his childhood in Ukiah to the Saddleback Church. You can know people by the company they keep. I keep saying that, quoting that. That's my comment here. Scheller seamlessly tells the story, not just of how Warren built his church and became a best-selling author, but how he became a moral voice on global poverty, HIV, AIDS, and global climate change, issues that should call everyone from the faith community to get involved. All right. And I won't say any more about John Kerry. I assume you all know he's as far left a politician as you're going to find. And as I say, has worked hand in hand with Israel's enemies. And then finally, this is David Neff, the former editor-in-chief of Christianity Today. Prophet of Purpose is essential for anyone who wants to understand America's most prominent pastor. Of course, that would be Rick Warren, apparently, according to this man. He's prominent maybe, but anyway, is in need of some real theological help, in my opinion. America's most prominent pastor and the tectonic shifts in the religious landscape he represents. Scheller's detailed account of Warren's background carries great explanatory power. And this is what we find about David Neff and Tony Campolo. This is from Juicy Ecumenism by Mark Tooley on June 11th, 2015. It says, Tony Campolo and David Neff, from evangelical left to post-evangelical? Can evangelicals who are liberal politically continue to affirm orthodox Christian teaching about marriage and sex? Likely the tension will increase, as two prominent voices, one a longtime social justice activist, the other a former Christianity Today editor, announced their affirmation of same-sex couples. I am finally ready to call for the full acceptance of Christian gay couples into the church, declared a news release from 80-year-old Tony Campolo, a longtime popular speaker, Democratic Party activist, and sociology professor at Eastern University in Philadelphia. Quickly responding to Campolo on Facebook was retired Christianity Today editor David Neff, who cheered, God bless Tony Campolo. He is acting in good faith and is, I think, on the right track. Campolo's stance was hardly surprising to anyone who's followed his career, often aligned with Sojourner's mobilizer Jim Wallace. Less predictable was the announcement from Neff, although he in recent years became more associated politically with the evangelical left. And so I already quoted the words promoting this book from David Neff on this book. Now, we'll see how far we get through the book as we analyze some of these issues concerning Rick Warren, some of the influences on him, on his ministry, and some of his involvement and contact with the political left, all the while seeking to remain, I think, considered conservative. I know that's something that Tony Campolo often said, you know, and in fact, so did Brian McLaren of the Emergent Church Movement, or the Emerging Church Movement. Both of them called themselves conservatives, and how much more deceptive that is, how much more disarming it is if somebody says, oh, you know, I'm actually a conservative. Well, you can trust me to be conservative, you know, but you better examine everything, like the Bible says, test all things. Because people do lie, and people do twist, people do redefine terms, and twist scripture as well. So, now, this is the book, Prophet of Purpose. Let's look at page 94, as I mentioned, some of the influences on Rick Warren's theology. It says, while in California, Rick attended a church growth conference in Orange County conducted by Robert Schuller, the famous founding pastor of a fast-growing congregation in Garden Grove and host of a popular nationally televised broadcast called The Hour of Power. Then, in his early 50s, Schuller was widely known in the church world as an innovator who defied tradition and conventional methods in order to attract non-church goers. His primary target in building his Southern California flock hoping to make it easy for people to attend, Schuller launched his church in 1955 at a rented drive-in theater and conducted Sunday services from the roof of the concession stand. Okay. But, you know, more important to me, I don't care where a person meets, was I remember that Schuller had people going door to door with a survey basically saying, what would you like in a church? Well, what a lot of people would like in a church probably could be not what God would like in his church. And since God has told us what he would like in his church, and since the Holy Spirit added to the church as he was choosing in the early church time in the book of Acts, I would say these church growth concepts and ideas are straight out of the flesh and not out of the Word of God and not from the truth of God. And going door to door with a survey and what would you like in a church is just inviting those with itching ears to tell you what they'd like you to tell them, how you can tickle those ears. And this is how Schuller started his church. All right, now, Schuller's approach to church growth was somewhat controversial at the time because it drew as much upon modern marketing concepts as on traditional biblical theology. He explained his approach in a 1974 book entitled Your Church Has Real Possibilities, A How-To Guide for Pastors, which I would subtitle something like How to Scratch Itching Ears. Anyway, in which he compared the process of growing a large and vibrant congregation to that of building a successful retail business. Just as in retailing, Schuller wrote, factors such as good location, high visibility, adequate inventory, convenient parking, strong customer service, and sound cash flow were important ingredients for a church's success. I think he left out advertising. Multimedia advertising, so I'll just add that maybe so for all of you future church growth folks. Anyway, he says, I have sometimes described my church as a 20-acre shopping center for Jesus Christ. he wrote at the time, Schuller insisted that following smart business practices and maintaining a positive faith-oriented mindset, which he called possibility thinking, were essential to effective church leadership. Warren had read the book, and it piqued his curiosity, so he decided to attend Schuller's conference to learn more. And my comment is, what could possibly go wrong? you know, why go to the Bible and the biblical method? Why not seek the Lord and seek how he might want to grow his church?